announced to the congregation, to you a couple of weeks ago, we're going to be having an election for deacons. It will be the election in May and the ordination, Lord willing, if everything goes well, in June. And I want to begin with some messages on that would be helpful for this matter. But I'm not going to be speaking at this time or in the next few times on the requirements or qualifications for the diaconate. I don't want to say the requirements or qualifications for the congregation, but for us, I'd rather we take a look at ourselves at this time and seek God's face for ourselves as we seek to minister faithfully before God and for God in this place. So, having said that, our message this morning is called Our Calling in the Body, Love One Another. And I'd like us to look at the evangelist of love, the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 4, I just want to read one of what I'm not going to be stopping with each quote. There's just so much I want to cover from the scriptures, but this is one that I'll read right now and call your attention to follow with me. Dear friends, let us love one another. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God, may you be with us in this, and may you help us to see ourselves for that ministry, that purpose, and that life, to love one another. And for that purpose, may you speak through me and use me, a vehicle, vessel that needs so much work myself to accomplish such a lofty and yet minimal responsibility of loving one another, that you would be glorified in and through all of us, all that we say, all that we are, and all that we do. May it be for your glory, for your sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered what we, as a church body, need to have as one of our priorities in order to be effective and in order to be fruitful? This is a question that I think is good for us to consider from time to time to ensure, or at least attempt to ensure, that we are on the right track. I think that the Bible encourages us very simply to open ourselves for one reality above all others, and that is to love God and to love one another. And we are to seek to live a one another life before God and man. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Adding to our faith goodness, and to our goodness knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control, and to our self-control perseverance, to our perseverance godliness, and to our godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love the love of God, agape love. If we do not live this way, we're in danger, as Peter says in verse 8, of becoming ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of Christ. Peter tells us that this message we need to apply in our life with one another is so important that he says, I am going to keep telling you the same things and refreshing your mind about these things until I die. It was that verse actually that made me think, I'm not going to do this as a one-shotter, but I'm going to have some more to say, and we should always have more to say about this. You see, we're not just individuals in Christ. We make up a body a body that functions together as a whole, or else it doesn't function. Just consider this in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Paul says we are not independent. We are tied to one another. And because of this, Paul says in Romans 12, 10, that we are devoted to one another in love. We honor, we esteem one another above ourselves. And we are, as he continues in verse 16, of the same mind toward one another. That is, we don't think more highly of one than another. And such a care for each other means that, as Romans 14, 3 says, we do not do anything that would make our brother to sin. Instead, as Romans 14, 19 puts it, we make every effort to do what leads to peace and will also build up and edify one another. We live in harmony with one another, Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, by truly respecting one another. And we do everything that we can to avoid division, to avoid tearing apart the body. 1 Corinthians 12, 25. And instead, we bear one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. We uphold one another. We all shoulder the burdens that each other of us may be groaning under. We're concerned for ways to be of help in those circumstances. And as Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 32, it's the beginning and the end of the chapter, we strive to be humble, gentle, patient with one another by being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Jesus Christ has already forgiven you. And this, friends, of course, as you see as we go through this, it's a tall order. But it's not an impossible order. It wouldn't be given to us. It's what God says we are to be striving for and striving after in our relationship with one another, in our family, and in our church family. After all, it's what God has done for us. Ephesians 4:32 reminds us of the extent of God's forgiveness for us completely, and he expects us to forgive one another, those who ask our forgiveness, as he did, completely. Hebrews 10:24 teaches us to consider how we may spur one another toward love and toward good deeds. And then James chapter 5, verse 16 says, and tells us, not more than says, it tells us to pray for one another, where it leads into verse 17, which tells us to confess our sins one to another. This does not mean we're going to have a day where everyone gets up and confesses to everyone their sins. It means we confess our sins to one another. If you've sinned against someone, you confess that to someone, to that person. You get it worked out, you get it straightened out, you get it dealt with as quickly as you possibly can. We are to go to the person or persons we have sinned against, and we are to confess our sin and ask forgiveness, and then we are to turn away from that person, turning back, and repent of it by doing what's right. And we may feel inadequate to do any of this, and I know we can. It's very easy to feel that. It's tough stuff. But Romans 15:14 takes all of us right into the heart of the ministry with and for one another. Paul says, I myself am convinced, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to counsel one another. Now, did you get that? In Christ, you are competent to counsel each other. And thus, you are to counsel, therefore, each other. Listen to what's intended by this. The word counsel, what does it mean? We think of going to a counselor, going to a therapist, going to a psychiatrist, that's what we think. It means, though, to teach, to exhort, to rebuke, to admonish, to instruct, to warn, and, of course, the broader sense of counsel. All of this, by the way, is what's involved and should be involved in good counseling. Paul says that in Christ, you are equipped and able to do all of these things. A congregation, counseling one another, ministering, edifying, rebuking, encouraging, loving one another. This is all based on God's love for us. And it's from the Apostle John that we have the generally agreed upon most loved and most known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John says that about love, but it's in John's letters, his letters to the church, that we see the outworking of the love of God in the lives of those for whom Jesus died and rose again. And so this morning, I want us to take a look at John's first letter. We're going to look at a few other things, but I want us to see that letter. In 1 John, three times over, John's mission drives into our hearts the reality of God's love and the outworking such love has in our lives. It's not just something we read, it's in our lives. And John starts by making it clear in his first example in 1 John 2:7 through 11 that his message is nothing new. He's not giving a new message here. He says that he's simply repeating an old message. This is a message, he says, which you have had since the beginning. In other words, every prophet, every apostle has stated and restated the message he's about to give. But John says that the message must be repeated because it's a message that is absolutely essential for us. He says, this old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. This is the old command, you see, but seen in a new light. The truth, you see, is seen in Jesus and in you. And here's the message. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. There is nothing in him to make him stumble. So in other words, whether or not we love each other is an indication of whether or not we are in Jesus. And if we love our brother, then we don't cause him, we don't cause her to stumble. We do everything that we can to avoid stumbling. And by the way, the word for stumble means to cause someone to sin. So understand, stumbling isn't you stick out your foot and someone trips over it. It's you set a trap that causes a scandal. That's what the stumble, the word is, causes that person to fall into sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 23, John develops a lengthy argument about what love means in a very, very practical sense. He ends his argument in verse 23 with these words, "And this is God's command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us." And finally, in 1 John 4, 7 through 11, which we read earlier, we have another one of what I have to say is the most beloved texts in the Bible. And this text is, once again, it's about love. In fact, it's possibly, I think, John's greatest overall statement about love, and he has many of them, even as he repeats much of what he said already. Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love for us. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God so loved us, so also ought we to love one another. What kind of love is this? The word used here is agape, agape love. It's far deeper than any kind of feeling. It's much more than phileo love, which is to be a friend of or to be fond of someone or have affection for another. Agape love is much more. It's much deeper. It's the love of God. And John speaks of this love 30 times in this short letter. 30 times. John makes it clear what kind of love this agape love is. He says later in this fourth chapter, in 1 John 4:12 and 17, that it is perfect love. John speaks of a love that is made perfect. And the Greek for perfect is teleo, which means a love that is total. It's a telic thing. It's the purpose of the whole thing. It's the total, the complete, the full thing. This is the word from the cross. It's the same word, basically, the idea from the cross when Jesus said, to telestai, which is a takeoff on that word. He is saying, it is finished, it's complete, it's full. He's completed all that's necessary for our redemption. Nothing at all can be added to it. It's perfect. And knowing this, 1 John 4 verses 12 and 17 show what Jesus expects from us when John says that Jesus' love is perfected in us. How do you like that? Responsibility. Perfect love. I think it's amazing. Jesus' love is perfect. His love accomplished everything necessary for redemption. We can do nothing to add anything to it. It's finished. It's complete. But after all that, John says that Jesus' love is perfected in us. How is this done? It's done, as verse 11 says, by loving one another in Jesus. Beloved, if God so loved us, so also ought we to love one another. Because as verse 16 says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see, Jesus' love is made complete in us as we love one another, just as Jesus loves us. Now, think about this. What Jesus did in his love for us was what? What Jesus did for us was to give up everything he had in glory with the Father from eternity. Now, it's easy to think, well, that's easy for Jesus to do. I mean, he's God. But do we ever really consider what Jesus has done and what he similarly expects then from us? Paul explains it this way in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. It could be a bondservant, doulos. A bondservant was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The love, you see, that God is talking about means, first of all, that we are to think just like Jesus did. That is, the word for the thinking, any nous word, means think or have a mind or attitude of. So what he's saying is we are to have the mind, the attitudes, the thoughts of Christ. That's how our inner life is to be lived out. How did Jesus think? The thought is this, that it's worth it. I think this is Jesus thinking. It is worth it to give up everything that he had for us. I think that's what he was thinking. It's worth it. It's worth it for Jesus to do this. We were not even born yet. We were not even conceived. We were not even thought about. But he has already. See, it didn't matter to Jesus. He knew our need. And he did whatever it took to secure that need for us. In this case, he stripped himself of all the benefits of heaven. Benefits which are unimaginable. They're unimaginable. And they're incomprehensible to us. He willingly, he uncomplainingly stripped himself of all of this to face in its place humiliation, to take on our form, to live our life and face all the struggles that come with being a man. And then, after giving everything, after holding nothing back, he, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is taken and beaten and mocked and whipped and spit upon and given a crown of 1-inch thorns that is dug deeply into his head, drawing blood which streamed down his face. knowing that none of this would matter to those who were doing it. After all, what they knew something too. They knew that they're going to kill him anyway, so why not have a little fun while you're doing it? What's the big deal? Not even realizing to whom they were doing this. And then they crucified him. I don't want to ask why did they do this. I have another question. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he do this? You know why, though. You do. It was out of love for us. Jesus brought love to his earthly family. Jesus saw that we were in darkness, so he brought light, which means that he brought himself. Even as John said in 1 John 22:8, the darkness is now past and the true light is now shining. Jesus brought light. Jesus brought hope. Jesus brought life. He put it this way in John 8:22, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what he gives to us, the light of life. And in John 14:6, Jesus declares, I am the life. Jesus brought this not for himself, not to boast about, not for anything, but for us. And the response was that he was crucified. Jesus took that humiliation. And he bore the humiliation of leaving his rightful position in heaven and taking on human form. And then he bore the continuing, the deepening humiliation that arriving on earth means. And continuing all the way to and through the cross. Do we even come close to understanding the horror in this? Jesus brings only love. Heaven-filled love, and he is met with violence, he's met with hatred, and after it all, he says to us, Beloved, as I so loved you, you also ought to love one another. Okay, this is how we are to love. We are to love as Jesus did. But there's only one problem. None of us want to love that way. None of us want to love that way. We're content simply knowing that Jesus did it already for us. But do we want it? And do we want to do it ourselves? Loving sacrificially, giving everything for one another, even when it's not reciprocated. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:21 through 25. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. For you all like sheep have gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. Peter is saying there that this is what we are called to. The suffering that Christ experienced did what? It left us an example that we are to use by following in his steps. What are those steps in which we are to follow? Peter tells us. He says there is to be no retaliation, no threats. Now, that's the negative side of what Peter mentions. There is to be none of that, and said positively, we are to entrust ourselves to God. We are to die to sin. We are to live for righteousness. And in this way of living, we're reminded that we have been healed. The word healed, by the way, means to be cured, to be made whole. We don't need 10 years of intensive psychotherapy for such healing, and it won't give you the healing that you want anyway. Through Christ, we are whole. The ravages of sin might still grab at us, but the power of sin has been smashed in us, and we are whole. I was speaking to a member of our congregation who told me of an experience that she had decades earlier. She told me how she got lost one day when she was 5 years old. Pretty scary. And she was wandering around terrified. Her getting lost was just a simple little mistake. It was nothing more than that. It was just a mistake. As her family turned one way, she turned another way. And eventually, she was found. But to this day, 5 decades later, she is still impacted by what happened to her on that day. She has only terrible, terrible memories about the place that children love, Disneyland. That's her memory of Disneyland at 5 years old. But what about the children who live with more than mistakes that were haunting their past? What about the kids who look back on brutal and savage evil heaped upon them by wicked and vile people who should have been protecting them but didn't, instead destroyed them? What do these evils do to a child if a simple mistake can leave scars 50 years later? Well, we could talk about that for a long time. I could give you hundreds of illustrations of what it does. And you know what? You'd leave here totally discouraged and disheartened. You don't want to hear that. And not now anyway. But we all, to one degree or another, suffer from the ravages of sin and evil and death, even if it's not like those kids who have been destroyed by evil people. And this is why Jesus came. He came to save us. He came to heal us. He came to restore us. He came to make us whole from the worst thing that could ever have touched God's people, the apple of his eye, the worst thing. Do you know what it is? Do you know what that worst thing is that could and did touch God's people? It is sin. Take it lightly. It's the worst thing that can happen. Jesus came to smash sin. He came to deliver us from sin and to deliver us from its horrifying, its terrifying. And that's what it should be to all of us, its terrifying power. His love, friends, it was sacrificial love. That's what it was. It was sacrificial love. But that's not all it was. It does not end there with what he did for us, because Jesus says that we are to love one another in exactly the same way as he loves us. And do you know what this means? It means that when you decide to follow Jesus, when you decide to specifically follow then Jesus' example, by following in his steps, you are committing to showing Jesus' love to one another. And this is simply not going to be a fun experience. Jesus, in fact, warned us about this. He said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 28, "A student is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and for the servant to be like his master. If I, the head of the house, has been called Beelzebub, the prince of all the evil spirits, how much more will the members of my household?" So what then is the conclusion? That's his case that he's making for us, even as we are called to follow everything about him. It's a total example. And that's his statement. What is his conclusion? Listen to this. "So then, do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, nothing that's hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What's whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who casts body and soul into hell." Do you understand what God's word is teaching? When you follow Jesus, specifically when you follow Jesus' example by following in his steps, by showing his love, there's going to be hardship. There is going to be difficulty. There are going to be hurts. There are going to be struggles. You are going to be treated like garbage. People will speak evil about you. People will try and hurt you. Some may even try and kill you. I have a good friend who ministers with Jews for Jesus. He was stationed in Moscow in the early 90s, where he handed out tracts in Red Square in subway stations, even though he couldn't speak the language at that point in his ministry. Nancy and I were with him in one day in the Moscow subway station while he was handing out tracts, and we handing them out with him, knowing even less, of course, knowing nothing, but doing that. He told us, he said, "Hey, this is the spot where I had my nose broken, and then as the train was coming, they threw me on the tracks." Why, I wondered. Why would they throw Avi Snyder on the tracks? This little, adorable, really, really nice guy. Why would they do that and want to see a train run over him? He said he was attacked simply because, even though he didn't know how to speak the language, by following the example of Christ, I was handing this out and giving them and trying to bring the word of God to them. The fact is that if you also love one another, you'll have the same troubles that my friend Avi Snyder had, and even more severe suffering, as Jesus mentioned in that passage I read from Matthew chapter 10. "For you're not above our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I think that it's important to ask yourselves a question if you're willing to ever face this kind of trouble that comes with following Christ. We see it in country after country in the Middle East where Christians, there's a Christian slaughter going on, and these Christians, all of them, are giving their life to these monsters of people there that are doing this to them. And it's not just Christians. There are many Muslims as well that are being slaughtered, and Jews that are getting their case for it also. So it's a terrible time. What would we do if we're in that time? What would we say? How would we think? What would our response be? We need to think about it. We need to prepare ourselves for it, since as believers, there's no way around it. If you love one another in the same way that Jesus loves you, then you will give everything of yourself for one another. You'll hold nothing back. You'll uphold one another. You'll build up one another. You'll encourage one another. And you won't do anything that would cause another to stumble, or would cause one another to be derailed in their walk with Jesus Christ. We read in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, using again the agape word, agape for love, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, I don't know how else you take it from what I'm about to say. There's no way around this. This is costly love. It's costly to follow Jesus. It involves a costly love because you put yourself out there. It's not dependent upon your feelings. You give all that you have, and it won't necessarily be reciprocated. You won't necessarily be treated with love in return. You won't be respected. You may even be despised, or worse. And while building the body is the main intention of the one another commands, we live these out in the body so that we might be fruitful as we bring a one another love of Jesus to the world. And what we need to remember is that, as hard as this often is, the ultimate reality is not how people respond to it. The issue is that if you are putting yourself out there in love, it is how you respond to the hurts, to the pain that comes with loving people and being treated badly in return. This is where you get to see what your faith in Jesus Christ is all about, because these are the times that you are not to save yourself. You're not to run. You're not to run from the church, from each other, from love, or run from Christ. But rather, these are precisely the times when you should remember that a commitment to love one another like Christ loves you, may be responded to with scorn or contempt or even hatred. But that should never cause you to stop loving. You need to live for God, regardless of how people respond and treat you. Jesus was let down continually by those closest to him. I don't know if we can even look at a situation and say, well, here's a situation where, it was a situation with Peter when he said, but who do you say I am? I say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not said this to you, but my Father was in heaven. And then he says, but I will never let you be taken and be killed. And then 10 seconds later, he's saying, get behind me, Satan. So much for an upbeat experience that Jesus has with one of his guys. Jesus was even betrayed in his hearing and his seeing right there, like within his, by one of his disciples in that situation I mentioned, and in the one where, again, Peter is standing in front of him. I don't know that man, never saw him. May God curse me if I know that man. Yet imagine if Jesus said, even at that point, the very end, towards the end of the ministry, I'm tired of this. You know, I will call down legions of angels. Forget them. I'm tired of this. These are just rotten, ungrateful, selfish people. They're not worth saving. I don't care what happens to them. Let what happens to them happen to them. I'm finished with them. I'm out of here. You know what? What's really the scariest part of that? Jesus could have legitimately done that because we were not worth saving. We deserved the full punishment for our sins. We were dead in sin. We were vile. But Jesus refused to be pushed away. Jesus refused to throw us away. Jesus stayed the course with us. That's what he did for us. And the result is that we, as his people, can consider what it means to love one another and not only consider it, but work to put it into action, to live by it instead of living by our culture's mantra, love yourself, esteem yourself, fulfill your self-potential, etc., etc. I know that we as a congregation, we're not at that place. Any of us are at that place yet. I know that we all have far to go in this. All of us. I'm certainly including myself, and you know me, and you know that I'm right in including myself exactly as I'm saying this to you. And this is why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, add to your love. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, love one another fervently. In each of these references, Peter is speaking of agape, the love of God, the deep sacrificial love that Jesus showed us. If you want to love this way, what you're striving and asking for is a love that is supernatural. It cannot be explained in any other way. It's certainly not, it is not a natural love. It is a love that passes all understanding. There are all kinds of love in the world. People love their pets. People love their jobs. People love their homes. People love their cars. A teenage boy can go out with a young, beautiful girl, come home and say, I'm in love. And we can hear this and shake our heads and say whatever we want to say, but we all know that this love is not what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of the love of God. The love we should want, the love we should give is supernatural love, is the love which comes from God. 1 John 4:7 does not stop at telling us to love one another, but actually tells us why we should love one another when it continues in verse 8, because love is from God, because God is love. The kind of love, you see, that we want in our lives, the kind of love that we want for one another is the love that is inseparable from the very nature of God. God gives us love only because God is love. God gives us love because God is love. And if God is love, such love as this is part of who we are as followers of Christ. By virtue of who we are, the beloved and loved of God, Jesus' love is perfected in us, and we love just as God loved, which is givingly, caringly, sacrificially. And the heart of it all is this. As 1 John 4:10 and 11 says, It is not that we loved God. It's not that. It's not about that. It's that He loved us and sent His Son to propitiate. It's better than the translation of atoning sacrifice. To propitiate, to bear the guilt of our sin and our wrath, to bear our wrath and its guilt. Because, beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We did not love God. We were not capable of loving God. But in spite of our lovelessness, Jesus loved us anyway. And He showed us what the love of God is all about, because He did not stop and work against us. He did instead something about our miserable situation. He sent His Son to bear our guilt, to bear our sin. And Jesus' atoning death on the cross shows what we would have and should have experienced ourselves, in ourselves and on ourselves. Suffering and torment forever. But He willingly, that's what's even makes it even more difficult to understand. He willingly took it for us. Willingly. He willingly stood in our place. He willingly screamed out His torment at being forsaken by God, even to cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken me? For there was no reason that Jesus' perfect love, that Jesus' sinless soul should face such utter devastating torment, except that He should do this for us, so that, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin became sin. Not a sinner, became sin. So identified with our sin is He that He can be declared to be sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. There's a double imputation there, and you should know it. It's our sin is reckoned to Him. His righteousness is reckoned to us. He became sin. We became the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus' love was shown forth to us in action. And now He leaves us with one incredibly important reminder of the cross. Beloved, since God so loved you, so you also ought to love one another. That's it. The heart of that love for one another is clearly spoken. God actually did something. He did something. He didn't just think about it. He did it. How did He so love us? God gave His Son. And the Son let Himself be given for us, for you, for me, for countless others. This is what was done. Jesus was given over to death. Even the death on the cross, given over to the wrath of the fullest separation that could be upon any being, far more than would be infinitely on any one of us if we were to be in hell. Because He who knew the perfect, perfect relationship and the perfect fellowship with God had that ripped from Him totally as He bears the wrath of God in its fullness. And that is called hell. That's what was done. He was given over to hell for you and me, so that anyone and everyone who trusts savingly in Jesus is, as Galatians 2:20 says, crucified with Christ. We have tasted of that through Him. Crucified with Christ, and we no longer live for ourselves. We live now for Christ. Friends, Jesus gave Himself for us so that coming to believe in Him would really and actually mean something. It would mean deliverance from sin. It would mean deliverance from the power of sin. It would mean life. It would mean everlasting, eternal life for you and for me. If you've not believed in Jesus, then come to Him today. You've heard as much as you're probably ever going to hear in one setting about His love. You have no reason to hold yourself back from that love unless you despise it. And if you don't, then give yourself over to the love of God in Jesus Christ. And do it now while it's fresh on your heart and fresh on your mind. Because it can fade and you can say it was just a glimmer of something that passed through. Don't let it pass through. Don't. Don't let it pass through. Let it be life for you. If you've not believed in Jesus, come to Him today. Receive Him. Trust in Him. Bask in His love. God's love for you. And so then what is the conclusion of all this? Given this great love and salvation from Jesus, so also ought we to love one another. How? Givingly, sacrificially, and to do it knowing that no recognition may ever be given to you for it, and that the pain and even suffering may follow from it. And like Jesus, you know what? That you will do it anyway. Why? Because as 1 John 4:11 says, we ought to, and we ought to because this is who we are. We are like Him. See, we actually have no choice but to act this way. This is the road that we are on, friends, if you know Jesus Christ. This is our road for the rest of our lives. This is our journey. Let us do it. Let us live it. Let us do so givingly, sacrificially, caringly, wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us perfect love, sending your Son to die for us. Beloved, since God so loved you, so also ought you to love one another. We desire to do this more and more. Perfect our love, add to our love, make us more fervent in love. Bless your people here in this place. Bless this place. Bless this congregation of your people as we seek you and to follow you. Let us seek nothing other, nothing seemingly more than you, because you are everything. Thank you for giving us everything. May we, by your grace, give everything back for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.